Please turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the bad news from Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, summarized in chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Today, we have the good news. Romans 1, 16 tells us of the gospel. That's the word for good news. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans 3, 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would help us as we examine it now. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our denomination just celebrated its 50th anniversary. One of the ministers in the denomination who had a major impact started an evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion. This program had a somewhat famous question during its heyday, and the question went something like this. If you died tonight and appeared before God and he said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? I want to ask that question again. If you died tonight and you appeared before God and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Over the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the bad news. Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men. Romans 1:18 through 3:20, excuse after excuse after excuse is stripped away. We all know God. The law of God is written on the heart. Both those that think they're moral and those that they know that they are sinners, all are guilty before God. What hope could we possibly have? You see, although we've looked at a lot of difficult passages, the book of Romans is a happy book. It's an excited book. It's good because it starts Romans 1:16 with good news. The good news is that by God's power, there is salvation. And what Paul is doing here in Romans 3:21 through 26 is he is explaining further what he's already introduced. Romans 1:17 says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because of the gospel, we can have a clear and sure answer to that question of why should God let us into heaven? What do we learn as we look at this passage together? I think we see three things. First, we see where God's righteousness comes from. Second, we see how we receive God's righteousness. And third, we see how to respond to God's righteousness. where God's righteousness comes from, how we receive God's righteousness, and how to respond to God's righteousness. First of all, where God's righteousness comes from. The burden of 1:18 through 3:20 is that righteousness does not come from human effort. That we don't have any reason to say to God, I did this, I did that, I kept your law. Romans 3:19 through 20 summarizes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Righteousness does not come from our effort. None of us will be able to stand before God and say, look at the record of my life. This is why you should let me into heaven. Because the record of our life shows our idolatry and immorality. What hope do we have? Where does God's righteousness come from? Now, although righteousness doesn't come from keeping the law, notice Romans 3:21 and 22 tells us that the Old Testament bears witness to where righteousness comes from. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the Old Testament points us to it. It's just that we don't get this righteousness by our effort. Where does this righteousness come from? Look in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness comes from God. God is the source. God is the one that gives it as a gift. When we looked at Romans 1:16 and 17, we looked at how scholars have debated two primary senses. Is the righteousness of God referring to something God communicates, a gift he gives? He gives righteousness. Or is it referring to an attribute of God's character? God himself is righteous and faithful in all that he does. I think our passage here actually shows us that both are true, but the primary emphasis is God's righteousness is something that he gives. And so look at how God is the source. We've seen this in verse 22. We also see it in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift. Righteousness comes from him. It's his grace. It's his gift. And notice God's the one who acts, verse 25. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. That God is the one that has acted. God is the one that has brought forth righteousness. Where God's righteousness comes from, it doesn't come from human effort. It comes as a gift of God's grace. This passage reminds us we need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. And God gives the gift of salvation. This proclamation here is at odds with many views in our culture. A book I've been slowly working my way through by Thomas Sowell is called Intellectuals in Society. It's a fantastic book. He's got one chapter in that book called A Conflict of Visions. In The Conflict of Visions, he argues about two primary ways that people in America today think about human nature. On the one hand, there's the vision of the anointed. Those that have the education, those that are smart, those that are in the know. And if you just listen to them, life will be good. Thomas Sowell argues, not in so many words, but he argues that the vision of the anointed, they believe in the perfectibility of the human person. That if you just believe the right things, do the right things, learn the right things, speak the right way, you can attain perfection. You can live at harmony with others in this world. You've got it in you. You've just got to find the resources in you. On the other side, Sowell talks about the vision of the tragic. Those that are convinced that the human person, humanity, is deeply, fundamentally flawed. And that human nature is not perfectible in and of itself. If you believe in the vision of the anointed, then this passage will really offend you. Because here Paul is saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible has a tragic view of human nature. Although we were made in the image of God, although we were to reflect him, that we rebelled against him, and that humanity is marred and marked by sin and idolatry. And this is why we need righteousness from God, because it cannot come from ourselves, and it comes as gift. This is where God's righteousness comes from, not from the human person, but as an external free gift from God to humanity. Secondly, how do we receive God's righteousness? How we receive it? I want to talk about this in two senses. First, the logic of righteousness, the how question. How is it that a sinful people can receive this righteousness? And the second side of how we receive is then how do we actually hold on to it ourselves? So first, the logic. How does salvation work? Everything has a reason that makes it work. I know many of you know I grew up reading Calvin and Hobbes. I love Calvin and Hobbes, and there's this great Calvin and Hobbes comic where Calvin's dad's engrossed in a book, lounging in his chair, paying no attention to his son, and his dad. Calvin walks up, "Dad, how does a light bulb work?" And his dad's saying the ring, "Magic." "Didn't you say the same thing about the vacuum cleaner?" "Right, they're both magic." And then he goes back to reading. You just don't know how they work, I'll bet. "Fine. Don't believe your own father, who's been around a lot longer than you." And then the last frame, there's Calvin flicking on the light. "Look, Mom, magic!" And the mom, "That's not magic!" Now, why this extended illustration? Because everything has a logic to how it works. I know this comic mentions the word magic. This is a complete aside, but I think it's important. One of the sobering things about culture and kids, I'd really love for you to pay attention, is magic is celebrated in our world. Disney loves to celebrate magic, and Encanto and all those movies. God tells us to not go down that road. You walk into even the local Books a Million, and right in the lobby, magic books and books of spells are displayed prominently. We're told not to go down that road. God wants us to trust him and use the brains he's given us to learn about his world. We don't need magic. We don't need those kinds of things because we know that there is a God who upholds all things. And so everything has a logic, from light bulbs to vacuum cleaners, from cars to planes, from the chemistry behind how food cooks. Everything has a logic to it. How do we receive salvation? How is it that a sinful people can receive the gift of grace, can be reconciled to God, can have the very righteousness of God? How does it work? Paul here explains. Look at how it works. Verse 24, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How is it that a sinful people can be justified, can be declared righteous in the sight of God? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The idea of redemption was to buy back, to redeem, to free the slave. How is this redemption possible? How is it that Jesus did this? Look at verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Now, a couple really significant things about this. First of all, notice that God's the one doing the acting. Secondly, there's this word propitiation. We could spend a long time talking about just this word. I would highly recommend that you pick up J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and he's got a whole chapter on this word. This word propitiation is used 4 times in the New Testament. His chapter is excellent. In the Greco-Roman culture, people would propitiate the wrath of the gods. The non-Christian religions believed that the gods were angry or hungry, and the people's job was to appease them. They would bring sacrifices, and through human effort, "Here, you gods have this food, you take this thing," the gods would no longer be mad because their bellies would be full, the rabble of people that are making so much noise, they'd be okay, it's fine now. In other words, the Greco-Roman world thought that it was my job to make the gods not angry at me. And the humans were the subject. They were the ones doing the action, and the gods were the ones receiving. This flips that cultural script entirely on its head. Yes, the wrath of God does exist. And here it says that God removes his own wrath. God is the one acting. God is the one that brings a propitiation. God is the one that sets his wrath aside. God is the one that is offering a free gift. And how does it work? Look, it tells us. How is it that God's wrath is removed? God's wrath is set aside, whom God put forward as a propitiation. A propitiation was a sacrifice. It was an offering. Who was put forward as this offering? Jesus. And how did he do it? Verse 25, by his blood. If God is just, then sin must be paid for. The whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system was that an animal would die in the place of a person so that God could be reconciled to a person. This is why John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How does salvation work? How is it that can have God's righteousness? Because Jesus experienced God's wrath. It was by his blood that I am free. This is the logic of the gospel. That because Jesus died, because Jesus laid down his life, because Jesus experienced the wrath of God, I can now experience the blessing of God. God says in the Old Testament, the soul who sins shall die. What the gospel tells us is Jesus died in my place. This is how it is that the gospel works. This is why John Newton writes, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace and Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God." Notice what Paul argues in verses 24 and 25. This was to show God's righteousness. And here he begins to talk about God's moral character. Before this, he's been talking about righteousness as God's gift. And here he talks about how it is that God can be both just and merciful. If God is a just God, how can he not just turn a blind eye? How can he turn a blind eye to sin? How would he still be just? And Paul is showing us here that God is both just and justifier. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In the past, God didn't hold people's sin against them. He passed it over. But how could he do that and still be just? Now we can see because he knew that Christ was going to die for those sins. And so in the cross, justice and mercy meet. The cross shows us God's justice. This is how terrible sin is. And so verse 26 tells us that he is just. But verse 26 also tells us he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see God's mercy at the cross, that the whole reason Jesus went there is so that our sin could be atoned for, so that we could receive God's righteousness. This is the logic of the cross. But how does that logic apply to me? How do I know that that logic covers me? Notice how often this passage mentions faith. Not deeds, not action, but trust. Verse 22, this righteousness is through faith. Who is it for? For all who believe. Verse 26, that he's a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see the reference to faith again and again in verses 27 through 30. And notice that this faith is for anyone who believes. In this place where the cultural difference between Jew and Gentile is causing true friction, Paul is saying it's not about the works of the law. This is for all who trust in Christ. We simply trust him, and he gives that gift. This last week, as I met with a friend at GA, I was reminded that all gifts require sacrifice. My friend, Dan Ying, he's the senior pastor of the church in New Jersey, where I served for 8 years. He and I overlapped for about 4 years. He and I had lunch on Thursday, And we had prearranged this weeks ago. We were going to get together, and he said, I'm going to cover your lunch. We get together, and he said, I've got all these vouchers. Eat as much food as you want. He had gotten vouchers because the main hotel had messed up and had overbooked some rooms, and they had to bump a whole chunk of people from the conference hotel to a hotel a mile away. Now, they're trying to run a good business, so they made up for it by running a constant shuttle, and all the people that got bumped, they gave them these vouchers. Each one was worth $12. So Joe Heidler and I were the recipients of these vouchers. I don't know how much Joe spent. I have never had a $48 lunch before. You're asking how I got there. Large salad, pulled pork nachos, a drink, coffee. And Dan said, I've got tons of vouchers. Take what you want. Take stuff home to your kids. So I've got four bags of Doritos and some Reese's. I did actually bring the Doritos home to the kids. I didn't eat them. Even though it was a long plane ride home. $48 on lunch? And how is that possible? Because my friend was inconvenienced. Yes, I know getting bumped from a hotel room, that's a first world problem. But it can be frustrating, right? When you're expecting the convenience of being right there. And because of his inconvenience, he had something to share. And he shared it generously and freely. And Joe and I were blessed. How much greater is the gospel? Jesus didn't have just a minor inconvenience. He had to give his very own blood. But for those who trust him, we have a gift much greater than a $48 lunch. We have the gift of eternal life, the very righteousness of Jesus given to us, peace with God, peace with man, the hope of the life to come. How do we receive this? We need to see that Jesus is the one that has brought about this salvation. And secondly, we're simply called to trust him. And this call to trust is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, young and old. It does not matter how smart you are. It does not matter how great your bank account is. It doesn't matter how poor you are. This is for all who trust in Christ. And then last of all, how do we respond to this? How do we respond when we receive the grace? Do we look around at others and be like, I can't believe the choices you're making. Look what I did. No, look at that we're called to humility. We're called to simply being grateful for God's gift. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And then he has this lengthier section. We simply don't have time for the details about contrasting faith with trusting in the works of the law and how this faith applies to Jew and Gentile equally. But I want us to see that we have no ground for boast, that we're called to be a people that walk in humility because we have received a great gift. And when you receive a great gift, you simply say thank you. You simply show humility towards the person who gave you that gift. I was reminded of the call to humility, call to thanks, as I talked to another pastor, a friend I knew from North Jersey. He was telling me a story. He's now no longer in the North Jersey area. He went to Westminster Seminary and happened to stay in the Counseling Center, CCEF. That's where his apartment was for 4 years. During the three of those years, he was struggling deeply with Lyme's disease and the physical, emotional, and psychological fallout from that struggle. And he was living above a counseling center. And he got hours of free counseling from David Paulison. He told me that after he moved away, he realized that he had never taken the time to say thank you and express how much all the love and care had helped him during a difficult time in life. As this realization sunk in, he realized he had to get on the plane, fly 1,500 miles back to Philly so he could say thank you. How much more do we have in Christ? Not just help along the journey of life, but life itself. We're given all things in Jesus Christ. And what we're told here is there's no room for boasting. Boasting is excluded. We're to people that simply praise and thank God that never look at others and say, oh, I've got something greater than they have, because all we have is gift. All we have, we were given. There's no superiority. We're simply to be a people who join with Paul in constantly singing doxology, singing praise to God. Romans 11:36 is the climax of the book. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Amen. This is how we're called to respond. So what is it we've seen this morning as we've looked at this passage? This passage really is one of those mountaintops of the New Testament, where so much of the New Testament teaching comes together and comes together clearly. We see here that where righteousness comes from, it's not from human effort, but it's a free gift from God. We see here how it is to receive. We see the logic of salvation that Jesus redeems by his own blood so that we receive the fullness of God's blessing. And we see how we're called to respond as we trust in Christ through faith. We're called to respond not with boasting, but with thanks and praise. Let us look to God together. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.